Good evening. I'm gonna blame my elder for that one. We're having a little battle of wits, but I don't know who will win. I just remember I can say things live. All you can do is make me hum. So, well, good evening and welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. And here we are on October 31st, 2021. So, while the world is celebrating Halloween, tonight we're going to consider what we might refer to as All Saints Day Eve. Tomorrow is All Saints Day, but there's a significant event that took place 504 years ago today, and that's when a monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg, Germany. Interestingly enough, I was reading some things this afternoon, and I was reading some stuff by James White, and he made this interesting comment. I think it would be well to let you know as we celebrate Reformation Sunday. That's what this is. James White wrote, "When Luther posted the 95 theses for debate on the castle church door, nobody noticed. Most probably a farmer led one of his cows past, said, 'Good morning, Father Luther,' and went on his way. No one rushed up to read them. There were other notices on the door as well, like when the next farmer's market was going to be, a notice about a lost pig, etc. Luther was a young professor at an upstart university, and he was simply seeking to get a debate going which would help attract students to the University of Wittenberg. Sure, the thesis represents his current stage of development in understanding grace and faith and justification, but others had said many of the same things, or at least had thought them. He had no intention of starting a Reformation on October 31st, 1517. That was not his goal, but it is what ended up happening." So it's just a interesting consideration that what we see as the start of what brings us together under this banner of believing in justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, is not necessarily what Luther was intending to accomplish. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at this tonight. Tonight, I had shared this morning that tonight we will look at a passage of Scripture that was really pivotal in Luther's understanding of this doctrine of justification by faith, and it's going to be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let me open in a word of prayer and share a little bit more of the history, and then we're going to, I want to couch this correctly. I'm not preaching a Luther message. We're not actually going to be digging into what Luther specifically thought on this verse. I'm just using these verses to remind us of some of the same essential gospel truths that ought to impact our lives. So let's pray and we will begin. Father God, we thank you for the grace and mercy that has revealed to us salvation by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the history that you have given to the church. We thank you for those that you have raised up to be pillars and support of the truth. We thank you for men like Luther and Calvin and others who so studiously considered the Scripture. Lord, in light of an establishment that was so thoroughly against what they were trying to do and trying to communicate, Father, may we take a lesson that ultimately, it does not matter what Luther thought or Calvin thought or Zwingli or Knox. Father, ultimately, what we are concerned about is what your word declares. And so we pray, Father God, that we would be Bereans, that we would look into the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Again, we thank you for those that have labored before us, and now help us to just glean from that and to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he be praised. In this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the chapel door there in Wittenberg. And he began, not knowingly at that time, but what began then as the Protestant Reformation. The church had lost the gospel. The church had lost its understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. And at the heart of the Reformation, that is what it was that caused Luther and others to question the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, was what the Bible teaches concerning this question: how is a person justified or made right before God? Martin Luther made this conclusion about justification by faith alone by saying it is, quote, the article upon which the church stands or falls, unquote. If you get this doctrine wrong, you get all theology wrong. Over 300 years later, Charles Spurgeon continued this sentiment as articulated by Luther, saying, quote, any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church, unquote. Pretty strong language. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is not simply the reason for the Reformation, but as I hope to reveal to you tonight as well, it is also the very heart of the gospel. We are here because we are a gospel church. We are here because we believe in the essential truths of the gospel. In other words, it may be possible for a believer to err on a myriad of theological points and yet be saved. Yet, if a person is wrong on what Scripture teaches regarding this doctrine of how a person is justified, he cannot then be right with God and therefore is damned in his sins. That's how important this doctrine is. The doctrine of justification by faith alone answers the most fundamental spiritual question that anyone must answer, and it is this question: how is it that a sinful person may be right or just with God? How can it be that those of us who are sinners in and through, who have broken God's righteous standards and therefore are separate from him, unholy and deserving only of his wrath, ever stand before him justified, made right? In the fall of 1515, 506 years ago, so 2 years before Luther would nail these 95 theses to the chapel door, Luther began to lecture through the book of Romans. And he came to Romans 1:17, and he wrote of this verse, and we're going to read this verse in just a moment, but I want you to hear what Luther said. Luther wrote concerning Romans 1:17, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Well, when he says justice of God, he means the righteousness of God, how we translate it. He said that because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Or to use the NASB rendering, again, the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God to Luther was this, it was the standard by which he punishes unbelievers. And he said this, again, because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and righteously deals punishment to the unrighteous. He goes on to say, my situation was that although an impeccable monk, he thought high of himself there, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage or satisfy God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And that's what we see in verse 17. The righteous shall live, or the just shall live by faith. These words troubled Luther as he pondered them over and over. He considered them at great length because he was teaching them to his students. And he had to understand them. And then the light turned on for Luther. Listen to what he said. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took a whole new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven, unquote. That is what launched the Protestant Reformation. That is what changed the course of history. That is why we are gathered here this evening. And as I think about this, perhaps you are here tonight, you're here physically, or you're listening online, and you find yourself in the same place as Martin Luther. Now, I doubt that many of you are monks, and you may be equally, however, seeking to understand how is it that God can justify me. And you may have a troubled conscience because you may be saying, will God ever be satisfied with my efforts? But let me tell you, if we could make it an anthem, this proclamation of what is the Reformation, and it's this. The gospel affirms that no one can merit a satisfactory righteousness before God apart from Christ alone, through faith alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. That's the heart of this message. And tonight, as we consider the text that rocked Luther's world, I pray that you too may come to see that your standing before God is not a matter of your religious efforts. It's not based upon anything that you could do to first be saved. It's not about what you can do to keep yourself saved. It's all of grace through faith in this righteousness that's been granted to us by Christ. As Paul put it, the righteous shall live by faith. Tonight, let us consider then what I've entitled the power of the gospel, as this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote these two verses, in verses 16 and 17. Before us, we come to see how the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. So let's read the text, and it's simply this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So ends the reading of God's word. Now, I'd like us to look at this, and I'd like you to notice, first of all, that there's a repetition of a single word. It's a small word, and so sometimes we overlook it, but that word that is used in there three times specifically, it's used four times, but three times in this particular usage, and it's the word for. Do you see it? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here's our third one. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean for us? I'd like to help you understand that the word for there could be translated as because. And it kind of helps us put this verse into perspective. So we could say, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and because it is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. With each one of these phrases, we have this introduction of the word for or because. Paul then is answering a question. Paul loves to do this. He anticipates questions that his readers might have, and then he sets out to answer them before they can even really formulate the question itself. He's anticipating that someone needs to hear this question answered, and this is why the word because helps us in this text. To use the word because is to say something and then back it up. Like saying to a child, I want you to clean your room. Why? Because I said so. Because I'm the parent. Because I'm the one that feeds you. Because I'm the one that puts the clothes on your back. And if you want to continue, you'll clean your room, right? We back it up with the word because. We might say, I need to see Dr. Carey because I'm sick, right? I'm backing up the statement by answering that. Or I need to read this book because my friends and I are going to read it later, and I don't want to look dumb by not having read it. The word because seeks to explain something that came before it. So how does all of this help us understand our passage? Well, if we were to understand this passage, we look at verse 16 and it says, for I'm not ashamed, or because I'm not ashamed. So what do we need to do? We need to see what came before it. Let's look at what comes before this. And we do so by looking at verse 15. And this gives us the reason for this because. What does Paul say in verse 15? He says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So now, let us answer a question. Why, Paul, are you so eager to preach the gospel? And you have the answer. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I want to do anything else? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Paul then anticipates another question. Paul, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he gives his answer at the end of verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to everyone who believes. And he anticipates one more question. How is the gospel powerful for salvation? The answer, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see how he's just working through answering these questions. And these three questions will provide for us tonight the outline for these verses. We're going to look first of all at why Paul was eager to preach the gospel. And y'all already know the answer, so we can go home if you want, all right? We're going to look secondly at, don't leave. They're not leaving, folks, okay. Why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And thirdly, how is the gospel the power of God? And so with that, we're going to look at these three points, considering the first one, these verses that rocked Luther's world. And our first point again is why Paul was eager to preach the gospel. Why was Paul eager to preach the gospel? Because he was not ashamed of the gospel. We go back to verse 15, trying to put it all in context. Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And what strikes me with this particular statement is that he does not say that he's eager to preach the gospel. Well, I should really just back up. If you think about somebody who would just say to you, hey, Joe, I'm really eager to preach the gospel. Let's go to the mall and we'll preach the gospel. Who are we thinking we're going to preach the gospel to at the mall? Who do you think is our target audience? Unbelievers. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Or who is he talking to? The church. He's eager to preach the gospel to the church. He's eager to preach the gospel to not unbelievers in Rome, but the church, the body of believers, the saints who are at Rome. Now, doesn't that strike you perhaps as being odd? It sounds kind of out of sync with the way we often think about these things. But sadly, many in the church have come to believe that the gospel is only intended for unbelievers. That's your first mistake. The gospel is not intended only for unbelievers. Everybody starts with the gospel. Let me tell you the truth. You end with the gospel. If you ever get off of the gospel track, you never were part of the gospel in the first place. I mean, certainly unbelievers need to hear the message because it's what brings them to eternal life. But the rest of us, well, some that think, well, we already have eternal life. I already believed in the gospel. What do I need it for? Beloved, we need to hear the gospel over and over again. You need to rehearse the gospel. You need to think through the gospel. One of the reasons why is because your soul needs it. A second reason why is because the more you rehearse it, the better you are able to communicate it to the lost. But you begin by speaking the gospel to yourself and to one another over and over. We need to speak and rehearse the gospel so that we delight in its truths and are better equipped to proclaim them to others. There's a few hymn writers that have penned this so well. Listen to this particular hymn. The words go this way, sing them over again to me wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. If you haven't heard that one, you've perhaps heard these words. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. You ever catch that? I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. We need to delight in the gospel every day. But that begs a question. Pastor, we're talking about the gospel. What do we mean when we speak of the gospel? Well, I've given you all a charge a few weeks ago. I've given this congregation this charge over and over to try to write a gospel record in 100 words or less. I think I've got 91 up here. Here's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ, that he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, just as he said, proving that he is the Son of God and offering the gift of eternal life, salvation, to all who, by faith, repent of their sins and receive Jesus as both Lord and Savior. Now, we could add more to that. You might be able to do it more concisely, but just to think, what is the essence of the gospel? There is the gospel. The gospel is not something we are called to hear once, believe, and then carry on with the rest of our lives. The irony of my life right now, my mother has chicken pox / shingles, and my youngest granddaughter has chicken pox. That all happened at the same time, right? My mom never had chicken pox. Now she has. You know, she's grateful she waited this long to have it, and now she has it. Let me say something, and most of us understand this, and I realize there's a few exceptions, but generally speaking, the gospel is not like chicken pox. You get it once, you get over it, and then you move on. I got chicken pox when I was 6 years old, sadly. I know I'm going to tell you my sob story. It was like 2 days before I was supposed to, for my birthday, and I was going to go to Disneyland for my birthday. So I was bummed out because I didn't get to go to Disneyland on my birthday. But I've never had chicken pox keep me from Disneyland since then, right? You know, I would rather have you see the gospel, though, not in terms of the chicken pox, because that's not really cool. But I'd like you to think of the gospel in terms of a marriage, in terms of a marriage. At some point in time, you stood before God in a congregation of family and friends, and you said before God to a spouse, I do and I will love you from this point on forever. You pledge your love and fidelity. But then for the rest of your life, what do? You should be spending your life serving your spouse, getting to know your spouse, understanding your spouse, appreciating your spouse, and loving your spouse with the love of God. This is the same as the gospel. You enter into it, it's like a marriage. You say, I do to Jesus. Jesus says, I do to you, right? And then you just get to know one another and you grow in that love and appreciation. At some point in time in the past, you did believe, but the gospel is what continues you to believe today. Paul presses this idea for us, interestingly enough, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. There we read, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, notice the tense here, you've received him in the past, so walk in the present with him. It's not that you were saved by the gospel and don't need it anymore. Now you've been saved, you've received Christ, and you continue to receive him, and you walk with him. This tells us we never move past the gospel. We receive Christ, we walk in Christ. We receive Christ by faith in the gospel, so we walk by faith in Christ in the gospel. Notice Paul communicates the same idea not only to the church at Colossae, but also to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians 3:3, really as a chastisement, he says to those churches, are you so foolish? And these are people that were wanting to add something to their salvation. They were going back to the works of the law. Okay, we got saved by Christ, but now I've got to do something myself to keep or earn this favor with God. Are you so foolish, Paul says, that having begun by the Spirit of God, who called you to himself, who transformed you, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Somewhat of a rhetorical question, right? May it never be. You couldn't do it if you wanted to. It would amount to nothing if you tried. You begin by the Spirit. You continue in the Spirit. You will be brought home by the Spirit. It is the gospel that nourishes us. It is the gospel that strengthens us. It is the gospel that guides and directs us. The gospel, this message that we are sinners and Christ is a great Savior, gives us hope when we are discouraged by our sin. It is the gospel that reproves us when we are proud of our own righteousness. And what does the gospel teach us? It says this: but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is always true for every believer. It is never old news. You cannot be a believer and say, that's old news that God demonstrates. It's in the present. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he still loves us in spite of our sin. There's nothing old. There's nothing that's cold or dried up about that. As another hymn writer penned, powerful words: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, if you are trusting in Christ, you need never despair in your sin. It was nailed to the cross. It is this gospel, good news message that constantly reminds us that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in our righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing, by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. May it never be that we would boast in anything or anyone but Christ and his cross. Why do I share with you what the gospel is? Because the gospel alone will humble you. The gospel alone will sober you. It will focus you on Christ. There is so much more, but having considered why Paul is eager to preach this message of the gospel, why did he do it? Because he was not ashamed of that gospel. So let us answer the second question. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Of course, we're going to look at the answer: because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 wrote this. He said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the dunamos, the power, the dynamite of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Why would you believe in some little Jewish guy that lived 2,000 years ago that supposedly was crucified and rose again? How does that, you see how that seems foolish? Why would God allow his son to die? Isn't that cosmic child abuse that God would cause his son to die for someone else? I mean, all of these rationales that the world tries to come up to say, that's just foolish. The sinful mind cannot grasp the grievous nature of sin. The foolish mind cannot understand the necessity of salvation. The foolish mind cannot understand the provision of salvation through the death of Christ on the cross. Nevertheless, regardless of whether they think it's foolish or not, God says it is the power of God. The Greek word for power, as I shared a moment ago, is the Greek word dunamos. Maybe you're familiar with that. Dunamos is an explosive, transformative power. We get our word dynamite from this word. And I'll ask you this question. Does dynamite transform things? Yes, it destroys them, but it does transform them from being intact to maybe being obliterated. Here, Paul is using this idea of the transforming power of the gospel. Paul declares that the gospel message has the power to change a person. It changes their status. First and foremost, it changes their status in relationship to God from sinner to saint. But the power of the gospel, that Jesus delivers us from our sin, not just from the penalty, but also the practice of it, is an incredible thought to behold. I have seen the gospel transform my life. I've seen the gospel transform alcoholics to become sober. I've seen the power of God turn sexually immoral people into people of purity. I've seen it take simple-minded folks and make them incredibly wise unto the things of God. The gospel brings hope to the discouraged, joy to the distressed, love to the dejected. The gospel empowers a person to endure trials for the glory of God, and it is the gospel alone that keeps a person until he encounters his Savior face to face. The gospel, beloved, is transformative. It is powerful. And let me say this, if you are not being transformed, you are not rehearsing the gospel. If you're not experiencing a transformative power, you're not believing in the gospel. For the gospel transforms people, again, sinners into saints, into holy ones, those who are now increasingly becoming more and more like who? Jesus Christ. The gospel sustains God's people day by day. Typically, we think of the gospel in terms of its initial transforming power. Or we're guilty of that. We get hung up on that. And there's a sense in which we understand, because there's that moment when we're in darkness and all of a sudden the light turns on and we see and behold the glory of God and we're overwhelmed and we go back and we think about that day when we first believed and we are so delighted in it. But that same power that brought you from darkness to light should be at work in your life today. That's the gospel. We hear the testimonies of how the gospel has changed immoral people into moral people, irresponsible people into responsible people. But you know, as I read Romans 1:16, and I remember that Paul is writing to believers, not unbelievers, what I think that Paul has primarily in view, and I've been alluding to this, is not the transforming power that we experience at conversion. Remember, Paul's writing to Christians, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, most of the people he's writing to are what? Believers. They've already experienced the initial transforming power. So what I take it here to mean is that Paul's not speaking primarily about the transforming power of conversion, but the transforming power that leads us to consummation. It is the ongoing nature of this salvation. The gospel is the power of God to save, which is full, complete, and a realized rescue from this fallen planet. Isn't that our hope? We say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. What is that? That is a call. That is a plea to God. God, bring about the fullness of the salvation that you began with me in the past. Bring it on. Bring it here. Bring it now. What makes me think that Paul has final salvation primarily in view is what we read throughout the rest of the book of Romans. Consider with me what we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says. Much more then, having now been justified, made righteous, declared righteous, would be a better way to say it, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you see what Paul's doing here? We have been justified at some point in the past, but our final salvation will be realized when we shall be saved from the wrath of God that is yet to come. So Paul's looking to the future. He's looking at the current status of the believer. He is justified by the blood of Christ. Then Paul moves to a later and even greater expectation. What's more great than having first believed in Jesus and knowing that you've been redeemed is when you see Jesus face to face, having rescued you from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul presses this a little further in verse 10. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So he's speaking in the past. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, brought near to God through the death of his son, much more. This is even a greater thought. We've been reconciled to him through the death of his son, but much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's looking to a final great salvation. Again, the current status of this person is one who's been reconciled. And then we are presented with a future coming experience. We shall be, in the future, saved. Thus, in context, salvation included coming to faith, but it also includes remaining in faith and being brought to final salvation. We see it again in Romans 13, verse 11, where we read, and remember, all I'm trying to do is trace Paul's thoughts here in the book of Romans. He says this, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now, right now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Just think about the statement. What is he saying? Right now, you're all believers. I'm writing to a church, he says, of saints. And right now, in this moment, you are closer to salvation than when you first believed. All he can be talking about is we're waiting for the final and full consummation of what it means to be saved. That's our salvation, full and final, is not yet, but it's coming. Every day we draw nearer and nearer to it. And the point is that Paul often talks about salvation in these terms, in this full and final sense. And so we come back to Romans 1:16, and we find Paul speaking to believers about the sustaining power of the gospel, this power that keeps us until the full day of salvation arrives. And this is why, beloved, we need to constantly hear the gospel, because it's what is reminding us of what's yet to come. If you were saying, I need to be saved by faith, at some point in the past you say, I was saved by faith, you are being saved by faith, you will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we need to dwell on the gospel and keep it as the center of our focus. When we are discouraged, the gospel supplies hope. And when we are prideful, the gospel humbles us. By the gospel, the sinner is first transformed into a believer, and the truth of the gospel is what keeps the believer and will bring the believer safely home into God's eternal kingdom. If the gospel has this much power, then why would anyone ever be ashamed of it? You see, sometimes I think in our evangelical proclamations, we get a little bit lazy and we speak of a person needing to be saved. We want to bring them to that initial faith, which is great, but we need to continue to remind ourselves we need this same faith and grace today if we're going to live for Christ, because we can't do it on our own. The word ashamed, I should have told you, literally means disgrace upon disgrace or shame upon shame. I do not look at the gospel as something to be, is a disgraceful thing. Some people may mock it, people may not understand it, but it is never shame upon shame. And sadly, so many believers, or so-called believers, have a feeling of shame when they set out to talk about who Christ is and what he's done. We make a feeble attempt at trying to lead somebody to Christ as though he's some wimpy figure that really hasn't made an impact upon our own lives, but we hope he'll make an impact on yours. That's how some people present the gospel. The point is that Paul often speaks about it in this particular way. Who is going to believe that a man who is also God died and rose again from the dead 3 days later is the payment for every sinful attitude and action that one makes? Who's going to believe that? I did. I heard an answer out there. The called. Those whom God opens their eyes to behold these truths. I agree with you. Who's going to believe it? Not one until God opens the eyes. If you are here tonight and you have said that you believe, it's because God did a transforming work in your life. And I pray that you are continuing to see that transformation. The only thing that we are asked to do then is to accurately communicate his truth, the gospel. The power to save a person is not found in the persuasive words that we might utter. I've shared this story before. I remember when I was doing my internship. I mean, I've shared the gospel. I've gone door to door, but I was at my brand new church. I was in an internship, and the particular church, whether I agree with it now or not, but they did it wasn't an altar call, but if you wanted to go, it was just one of those things. If you want to go and talk to somebody afterwards and go into a side room, and I don't know why. That was just, I'd never done that. I was from a little church. There's a church of about 500 people now, and people are wanting to come and talk to me, and I'm supposed to share the gospel, and it's like this picture perfect. And this guy sat down and he's like, okay, I feel like I need to, give my life to Christ or whatever. And I muttered through the most convoluted communication of the gospel that has ever been uttered on the face of the earth. I mean, I was tripping over things. I think I blended verses, forgot half verses because I didn't know what I was doing. And at the end, all I just remember saying, Sir, do you want to pray to receive Christ? Yeah, that's what I want. And so we prayed, and he became a member of the church. And I was like, how does that work? I think we need to work. I needed to work on being a little more smooth with my gospel presentation. I learned that. But it's not in the persuasive words. It's in a willing heart to say, God, here I am, and I may stumble over my words, but ultimately, if this person's going to believe, it's going to be because you're opening their eyes. The Spirit's working with those feeble words of mine to reveal the greatness of Jesus Christ. That is not an excuse to use feeble words, but God can use your feeble words. The power to save is not found in my persuasive speech. It's not found in the programs of a church. We could do evangelism explosion. We can do whatever it is. That's not going to save people. Only God saves people. The power to save is found in the truth of the gospel. And just as I am not ashamed to say that, I'm not ashamed that antibiotics are the remedy to a strep throat. I've had strep throat a few times, and I was very grateful for amoxicillin and cephalexin and all those cillins and flexions. I'm not ashamed that rooting out a line is the remedy for clearing a clogged pipe. And I'm certainly not ashamed that the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, the message of his cross is the only remedy for humanity's greatest problem of how to be made right with God, which is what Luther was so ultimately concerned about. How can I be made right with God? As John Newton said in his dying days, quote, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior, unquote. It is the gospel that has the power to make us right with God and to keep us right with God until he calls us home. And note that at the end of verse 16, another thought, this gospel is for everyone. Everyone who believes. It came to the world through the Jews, through the promise of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He came to save his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21 declares it so. But one of the glorious truths of the gospel is that it does not save Jews only, but it also saves the Greeks and the Gentiles, which most of us in this room are. It comes to anyone who believes. And so I ask you this question tonight. Do you believe? Because the gospel is for you if you believe. Are you trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, what is the work of Jesus Christ? And this brings us to our final point. Verse 17, how is the gospel the power of God? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So why was Paul so eager to preach the gospel? Because he's not ashamed of it. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And now we ask, how is the gospel the power of God? Because in it, the righteousness of God, that which makes us fit for heaven, is revealed. The gospel has transforming power in that it makes sinners right with God. It reconciles sinners to God. It brings those who are lost to God. It brings those who are far near to God. This is the wonder of the gospel. The righteousness of God has come to sinners, and it doesn't come by what they do, but by what they believe. It comes by faith, not by works, not by human efforts, not by our nationality, not by nobility, not by intelligence, but by faith, and faith alone. Paul goes to great lengths to explain this in Romans chapter 4. And Romans 4 actually summarizes this very well in its opening verses, so I'd like us to look at that. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes this, "What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, his faith is regarded, his faith is imputed as righteousness." What this is saying is that God looked upon Abram's faith and reckoned it, counted it, credited it to his account as righteousness. This is good news. That God does not demand from us that we create or manifest or manipulate some kind of righteousness of our own. Do you know that we spend a lot of time trying to be self-righteous? We try to let others think how righteous we are. Well, you can manipulate that all day long for the rest of your life, and it will never bring you to the standard required to be face-to-face with your God. There is nothing that you can do that would allow you to stand before God absolved of your sin. There is none righteous, Paul says. Not even one. And even if we could muster some semblance of actions that we thought could possibly redeem us. You ever did? If I could just, here's a few things that God must think that these things, I mean, I've never murdered anybody. That should count for something. Then we're reminded by Isaiah 64, verse 3, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like putrid, filthy, bloody garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." If you want to depend upon yourself, you're putrid and you will flitter away. Rather than demand of a sinner a righteousness that they cannot possess and cannot produce, we learn here in this verse that God gives to sinners his righteousness by faith, righteousness to those who believe. This is the truth taught in Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, made known. And how is it made known? From faith to faith. What does that mean, from faith to faith? It simply means this, that our standing with God can only be received by faith. It is all of faith, from faith to faith. It starts with faith, it ends with faith. Salvation starts by faith, it ends with faith. This is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, that we can possess and experience righteousness. We can experience the rightness and the holiness and the perfection of God, but there's only one way to do it, folks, by faith. And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, as it is written, thus saith the Lord, but the righteous shall live, how? By faith. By means of the truth of the gospel, God brings sinful humanity up to his own standard. He raises us up to his righteousness. And if he doesn't do it, we're toast. Again, that theological term. In Psalm 130, verse 3, there's a devastating verse to all human ego and all human pride. What does the psalmist write in Psalm 130, verse 3? If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? If we were to ask God, measure us by only our iniquities, I have so much less than most everybody else, so I should be able to stand. My elder says, no, you don't. Our elder has so much less iniquity than the rest. But he could not stand because of that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve God's wrath and punishment. But then we read something incredible in verse 4 of Psalm 130. Starts with, if you should keep iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Stop and pause and you say, no one. We're in a very desperate condition. But verse 4 says what? But with you, Yahweh, there's forgiveness. And then he says this, that you may be feared. It should be a terrifying thought that the holy God would actually forgive us, because what we deserve is not forgiveness, but his wrath. The only way that we can stand before God is if he does not mark our iniquities and hold them against us. And how does a holy, righteous God do that? He puts our iniquities, he marks them on Christ. He bears the marks of our sin so that we can have forgiveness. To put it this way, all of our iniquities, he imputes, he imparts, he credits all of that to Christ. He thrust it all upon Jesus on the cross. And in return, we receive all the righteousness of Christ. And we only do it, we start it by faith, and we end it by faith. Not what my hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has bore can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can bring me peace with God. Not all my sighs and tears will accomplish any of those things. This is what Paul expands upon in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Listen to what Paul says. Again, I would say to you that Romans 1, 16 and 17 is kind of it's the thesis statement for the book of Romans. And now Paul's just expanding upon all this. And we read in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Sounds like reminiscent of our text. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one. Here it is again, who has what? Faith in Christ, faith in Jesus alone. And so the question is this: do you have faith in Jesus? Why would I ask that? Because faith alone saves. It is the grace of God that grants us faith to believe, as we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. How's that not a work? Because it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that not one of us would boast. This is the faith that captured Luther's heart and attention. And I ask you, is this the faith? Is this the faith that captures your heart and attention? We started with Luther. Let us conclude with Luther. Consider his words. Quote, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only at a curtain, as if a dark cloud has been drawn across his face, unquote. By faith, we behold a loving, merciful, compassionate, gracious, saving God. I pray you understand this truth. We do not serve the God who has only saved us. We serve a God who has saved us, is saving us, and will save us and bring us safely home. By faith, we see that Christ has propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. By faith, we see the horrors of the cross of Christ as the payment for our sins. And by faith, we see the resurrection of Christ as our hope of being brought into the presence of God. And so as we close, I say, may we be eager to preach such a gospel. Why? Because we're not ashamed of it. Why are we not ashamed of it? Because we know it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And why do we believe it's the power of God? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It calls us to begin by faith. It calls us to end by faith in our glorious and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. May we have such a longing to understand the truth of these verses as Luther sought. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the celebration of the Protestant Reformation, but more than that, we just celebrate that the gospel has been so thoroughly declared. I pray, Father God, for all those who are hearing these words tonight, that those who are saved will delight in so great a salvation and will be praying, God, help me continue in faith in this salvation and bring me safely home. Father, for those who may be listening and they have yet to call out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they've yet to believe the gospel, they've yet to receive Christ, I pray that your Spirit would prick their conscience, cause them to fall on their knees and cry out to be saved, to be delivered to start this life journey of faith. Father God, grant them the desire, the wherewithal to talk to somebody that they know is following Christ and to get that worked out, that they would know they've believed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name.